I'd ask you to turn back then to Romans chapter 5. This new chapter in our series of messages from Paul's letter to the Romans. Just to briefly recap again, Paul in this magnificent epistle is setting before us the gospel of God. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, he's been separated to the gospel of God. And he's been explaining in detail why everyone needs the gospel, why we all need this good news, which is what gospel means. It's because of the tragic situation the world is in because of sin. Sin that has separated us from God who is holy. Sin that will bar us from God's heaven. And Paul has told us in these opening chapters that both the Jew and the Gentile have fallen short of God's standard, fallen short of God's holy law. He's told us at chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he's also said in chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it appears that there's no hope. We're condemned by God who is just. How can a holy and just God ever reconcile sinful people to himself? The answer is given by God himself, not by Paul. We cannot keep God's law, but God himself has. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, says Paul. That is, a righteousness that is not dependent on our having kept God's law. And of course, what has happened is that God himself has sent his beloved Son into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. And he's lived that righteous life, that holy life, which we cannot live. And upon the cross at Calvary, he's bore the penalty for those sins due to us. And he's been raised from the dead. The atoning sacrifice for sin accepted. He says there at chapter 4, verse 25, he was raised because of our justification. So by faith in Jesus Christ, the sinner is justified. God declares them to be righteous. That's what it means. They've been freed from sin's guilt. They've been freed from sin's curse. And they're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which they've received as a free gift, a gift of God's grace. Now, there's been some close reasoning as Paul explains these matters in chapters 3 and 4, as he clears away many objections which he knows his Jewish hearers would bring against his teaching, that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we've had to grapple with these great truths. Peter speaks of girding up the loins of your mind, and that's what we've had to do. It's interesting how some Christians find doctrine to be boring. The doctrine of man's sin, God's judgment upon sinners, God's holiness, and God's wrath, his holy anger against sin. They'd sooner not hear about these things. But Paul is a wise builder. He lays a good foundation. And he knows it's only as we grasp these truths, it's only as we understand these fundamental truths, that the wonder and the glory of what God has done in justifying sinners, in justifying the ungodly, will be known. We read earlier in Psalm 40, didn't we, from the words of the psalmist David, where he says, he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and establish my steps. It's only after this, isn't it, that he says, he put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Now here in chapter 5 of Romans, the apostle begins to tell us something of what being justified by faith means. What it means, if you like, to be brought up out of that horrible pit of sin, of guilt and despair. And I have to tell you this morning, it's a joyful experience. It's a joyful experience. It puts a new song in your mouth. Paul has established clearly already that we cannot be justified by our works, by our own effort. We can't do it. We're justified by faith, he says, and faith alone in Christ. And he's shown us this. He's shown us this from the Old Testament, from the life of Abraham and from the life of King David in chapter 4. It's true of all who are justified today. But what are the results of being justified? What are the consequences, if you like, of being justified? Or put it another way, what are the fruits of being justified by faith in our lives? Well, one consequence is that of joy. Those who are justified through faith are people, verse 2, who rejoice in hope. They glory or they rejoice in tribulations, we're told at verse 3. In verse 11, we're told they rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They rejoice. Some Bible versions translate the Greek as they exult. That's a good translation. They exult rather than that they rejoice. They exult. What does it mean to exult? It means to show triumphant elation and jubilation. That's the idea. It means they're overwhelmed by God's goodness to them. They're exultant. Why? Because they know their justification, their redemption, rests not in themselves, but in God. That's why they exult. They're rejoicing in the blessings of being justified. We're going to look at some of those blessings in a moment. But let me say, first of all, the joy which we read of in these verses gives the lie to those who have a jaundiced view of Christianity and of what being a Christian means. Many think of Christianity in terms of repression. They equate being a Christian with being miserable, with negativity, with gloom and doom. And some believers give that impression. But that is not New Testament Christianity. The Apostle Peter wrote to Christians who were facing great trials and difficulties, and he says to them that although that was true, although their faith was being tested, he doesn't play down the difficulties that they're in. He tells them, though that's true, you're kept by the power of God. And he says, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Being justified by faith, they were exultant, rejoicing with unspeakable joy. Trials and difficulties did not quench their joy. And I have to tell you, that is vital Christianity. That is vital Christianity. It's what Jesus promised his people, isn't it? Those who believed on him, out of your heart, he says, out of your innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. There's no joy like the joy of the Lord. It's our strength as Christians. The joy that comes from knowing God. Being reconciled to God. Being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So if you're someone who considers Christianity to be a dull, repressive, boring thing, you need to think again. Now, that it deals with serious, solemn matters, there's no question about that. It does. Paul doesn't hide such things from us here in Romans. But those who take heed to God's word, God's message, those who see that they are sinners, those who see the perilous state they're in, who are convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, as the Bible says, and as a result embrace Christ, have faith in Christ, there's no joy in this world like the joy that they know. The joy of the Lord is indeed their strength. So here's a question. Is it your joy today? Do you know this joy? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's come to look at some of the blessings then of being justified, of why God's people are joyful, being declared righteous by God, here in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 5. What does the apostle say? He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What a glorious statement. The first blessing that is ours because of justification by faith is this, says Paul, peace with God. Peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Here's great cause for rejoicing. To be at peace with God. And notice carefully what Paul says. He doesn't say we have the peace of God. We do have that. But here he's speaking of the objective peace which is ours through justification. He's telling us the warfare is over. We've been reconciled to God, and he's saying this is an objective fact. Paul, you may recall, has told us in chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He'll tell us later in this epistle at chapter 8 and verse 7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Before we are justified, we are by nature at war against God. There's no peace, says God, for the wicked. God's holy wrath abides upon every sinful person, for all have sinned. It's the position of everyone. But having been justified by faith, we have peace with God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's just told us in verse 25 of chapter 4, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Having been justified by faith in Christ, we therefore have peace with God. That's our present position. If we're true believers, because of what Christ has done, this peace is now ours. He settled the debt. Christ has paid the price for sin, and we may know for certain that we have been justified. By faith, we are at peace with God and God with us. This is a blessed assurance indeed, isn't it? It's not that we ourselves are perfectly righteous yet. If we know one another very well, we'll know that's true. That's not the case. We're saved sinners. We strive for righteousness. But it is the case that God has declared us righteous in Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, and if you can afford it, buy all his commentaries on Romans. He says of this chapter and the chapters that follow, he's explaining the teaching of Paul in this chapter. And he explains it in this way. Our salvation, he says, is absolute, complete, and final, and nothing can ever rob us of it. How wonderful is that today? We're declared not guilty for Christ's sake. Wonderful. And the declaration that we're innocent. We're innocent of all the charges against us that will never be revoked, never be rescinded. Paul will say later in chapter 8, nothing, he says, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, having been justified by faith. We have peace. We have it. We have peace with God. God has declared it. It's not a peace that's reliant on our subjective inward feelings and impressions. We're saved sinners. As I said just now, we're still subject to doubts and fears. It is, as I stated just now, an objective fact. There has been reconciliation made by the blood of Christ's cross. The warfare is over. Hallelujah. It's worth a hallelujah. C.H. Spurgeon tells the story of a true story of a worker in his day, back in Victorian times, who fell from some scaffolding. And it was apparent that the poor man was dying. His life was ebbing away. So they called for a minister. And the minister, seeing the extreme position of this poor man, said to him, "I entreat you to make peace with God," he said. "You haven't long to live." And to the minister's surprise, this poor man opened his eyes and said to him, "Make peace with God, sir," he said. "It was made for me nearly 1900 years ago." "Upon the cross at Calvary, by him that loved me and gave himself for me." He may have been a poor man, but he knew his theology, didn't he? He grasped the truth of what Paul's saying here, you see. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the peace that Jesus Christ promised his disciples not long before he laid down his life for them at Calvary. You recall in John 14, "Peace I leave with you," he says. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What a blessing to be at peace with God. What is it that people seek for today? Peace. Peace, isn't it? They long for peace. Oh, to be at peace. Because the sad thing is that people will never find true peace without coming to know the Prince of Peace, peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his atoning death grants that peace, the peace of God, to all who trust in him, to all who have faith in him. What a blessing this is. Many of our old hymns, they pick up this theme, don't they? "A mind at perfect peace with God," says one. Oh, what a word is this. "A sinner reconciled through blood. This indeed is peace." Do you have that peace this morning? The peace of God. It's never going to be yours through human merit, through striving, or for looking for it in the things of this world. It only comes through Jesus Christ, the peace of God who died for sinners at Calvary. I would just stop there, can't we, and go home rejoicing. But there's more. There's more. Not only are we at peace with God, Paul continues in verse 2, "through whom," he says, "also," as if that wasn't enough, "we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Through Christ, he says, we have access. We don't need anybody else but Christ. "I am the way," he said, "the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We don't need any other intermediary. We don't need earthly priests. We don't need Mary, his mother. For we have our great high priest, Jesus Christ, through whom we have access. It's interesting, the Greek word that's translated as access also has the meaning of introduction. And some Bible versions have translated it that way. "Through whom we have gained an introduction into this grace in which we stand." And one renowned evangelical commentator, Leon Morris, says this: "The word access is inadequate," he says, "as it leaves out of sight the fact that we do not come in our own strength, but need an introducer, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ. And he tells us here, the stress, he says, is on Christ's activity, not ours. The verb is in the present tense, which points to the ongoing result of a past act. It's Christ who gives us access, that initial introduction to God. It's interesting that the word was used in everyday situations in Paul's day. It was used in a formal way to speak of being introduced to some great dignitary or some monarch, someone you would not usually be able to approach without being introduced and led into his presence by another. It's Christ who introduces us to the Heavenly Father, to God who dwells in light unapproachable, to the Ancient of Days. It's He who introduces us to the Righteous Judge. If we were to seek to approach God in our own strength, outside of Christ, we would perish. It would be impossible. We would not stand in His holy presence, in His glory. But Christ has opened up the way. We read in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, His rent flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near," He says, "with a full, true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, brings us into the holiest of all. He alone introduces us to His Father. But this is not some momentary visit. It's not for a brief conversation then to be dismissed. Because Paul speaks here in verse 2 of chapter 5 of this grace in which we stand. This passage gets better as it goes along. This grace in which we stand, he says. We stand. It speaks, doesn't it, of a place of permanence. It speaks of security. It speaks of a place where we belong. We don't just have an introduction to God. God is now our Father. And we are His children. And we live in His presence. And our relationship with God, therefore, is established. It's continuous. It's secure. It's permanent. We're saved by grace, and we're kept by grace. Peter tells us that in his letter. We're kept, he says, by the power of God through faith. Standing in grace is our present privilege. We're not like the courtiers of kings in olden times who might fall in and out of grace, in and out of favor with the king. We stand in grace, says the apostle. That means we're surrounded by grace. We cannot fall out of grace. We fall into grace. You wonder why they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory? This is our high privilege. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish," he said. Is he telling us the truth? Of course he is. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand." We're safe. We've not only been brought into the Father's presence by Christ, we stand in God's grace. We're secure. We'll never fall from God's grace. What a blessing this is. I think I mentioned some time ago at a midweek meeting, but I knew a dear old saint, a man who was dying, and he was being assailed by the enemy. And he was seen to be whispering something. And one of his daughters leaned over to hear what it was he was saying. And it was a verse from an old hymn. He was saying this: "I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none." Justified by faith. He knew he was safe. He knew he was safe. Not because of what he'd done, but because of the glorious work of Christ on Calvary. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God for our Lord Jesus Christ. For him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What comes next? Well, It's that which that dear man I just mentioned was looking forward to. And rejoice in hope, he says, of the glory of God. Left to ourselves, we fall pitifully short of God's glory and God's standards. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can't attain to God's standard of righteousness by ourselves. But in Christ, trusting in him, having been justified by faith, clothed in his righteousness imputed to us, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, says the apostle. What a wonderful thing it is, isn't it, to have hope. Take away hope and what's left? Despair. But while that word hope here in this world might be conditional, might be dashed, may come to nothing, that is not the meaning of the word hope here in this text. This hope is sure and steadfast. It's a certain hope. Listen, it's not the prospect of what might happen. It's the prospect of what is already guaranteed by God. It's a sure and certain hope. There's no doubt, there's no uncertainty. God's word proclaims it. And the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, has brought it to pass. And what he said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And he prepared that place for them on Calvary's cross, where he died as their substitute. And all who trust in him, who are justified by faith in him, will be brought to glory. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed for all believers in every age. And he said at verse 24 of John 17, Father, I will that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. We shall behold his glory. We shall see the glorious, radiant splendor of God. We shall see. But that's not all. That's not all. Because the Bible tells us not only shall we see, we shall share in his glory. The glory, in other words, which was lost when Adam sinned, will be restored. For when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, says the Apostle John. And in Romans 8:29, Paul speaks of our destiny as God's people, of all who've been justified, all who've been saved by grace. And he says it's to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Justified by faith, we rejoice. We exult in hope of the glory of God. It literally means we boast in these things. We glory in them. This is our confidence. This is our joy. But of course, our boasting, our exulting, is not in ourselves. It's not in man. It's in God. Trusting his word. Trusting his Son. We have a joyful confidence. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we eagerly look forward to seeing his glory. We look forward to sharing his glory. We look forward to being freed from every vestige of sin. We're being changed already as believers by God's grace. Remember the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians Verses 3 and 18, chapter 3 and 18, he says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, he says. From glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And as we behold Christ in his word, as we hear and obey his voice in his word, we're being transformed. And that great work of sanctification is going on in our hearts. But there's a great day coming when it will be completed. Paul will say at chapter 8 and verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, says Wesley. Fully restored. That image of God will be fully restored one day. Justification and sanctification then would have reached its goal. We shall be forever with the Lord. We rejoice. We exult, says Paul. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in glorious hope. Jesus the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have the peace of God now as our present possession through faith in Christ, through being justified. We rejoice because we stand in God's grace. We're secure. We're in the arms of sovereign grace. And we rejoice as we look to the future because we have a hope that will never make us ashamed. We have this future hope, this future prospect, and we rejoice. And Paul says, verse 3, as if this isn't enough. And not only that, he says, not only that. Listen, there's something else that being justified by faith in Christ does for us. It enables us, he says, to glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Christian life is not an easy life. Jesus said so. He said to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. Trials will come. People will not understand us. We may be slandered, we may be ridiculed. In many parts of the world, people are called to lay down their lives because of faith in Christ. But Paul says, we also glory in tribulations. It's not that Christians are masochists. It's not that we look for trouble, although I've met a few who do, but we shouldn't. We don't look for trouble. We don't revel in trials and difficulties. But we can glory in these things, not because we enjoy pain, but because, as the apostle says here, we know the fruits of these things, what they yield. They produce perseverance, he says. They produce character. Why do they do that? Well, they cast us back on God. They lead us to call on him, to draw closer to Christ. Jesus was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as we look to him, as we lean on him, our character is developed. And as it's developed, guess what? Our hope becomes stronger and brighter. As we're tested, as our faith is tested, we come through the crucible. And we look to that which God has promised in Christ. And we don't find our hope diminishing. We find it growing, as the Holy Spirit assures us, God's love to us in Christ. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, Jesus promised his disciples he wouldn't leave them, didn't he? He promised them another comforter, the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans, he said. In Romans 8 and verse 9, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. He will never desert his people, never leave us, never forsake us. And so it is that in all the trials of life, the Holy Spirit of God is at work in our lives. Despite all that the enemy may ever throw at us, despite all the heartaches and disappointments that we might undergo in life, we're enabled not only not to be discouraged, but amazingly strengthened in faith. Hope does not disappoint. Not if it's a Christian hope. Not if it's the hope of those who are justified by faith in Christ. We're living in the light of God's love to us in Christ. that love that's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We don't look to ourselves. We look to Christ. That's what Paul knew. That's what Paul, he's a living example of this, even as he writes his letter. He's in prison at Rome. He should be discouraged. He should be cast down. But he's not at all. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because it's the power of God to salvation. I'm living in that power. That's what he's saying. Paul suffered much for the gospel. He says to Timothy again from his prison cell, I'm not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed, he says, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against or until that day. Paul's not disappointed. He's not cast down. He's not full of moans and groans. He's not ashamed. There in that prison cell, he's got a glint in his eye. The love of God in his heart. He's been justified by faith in Christ. And he stands in God's grace. Heaven lies before him. He's a faithful servant of the King of Kings. The King of Love is indeed his shepherd. And he rejoices. Well, in closing again, how is it with you today? Do you know Paul's Lord and Savior? Have you been justified by faith in Christ? Do you know what he's talking about when he talks about the love of God being shed abroad in your heart? Do you have a hope which will never make you ashamed? That's the question, really. And my prayer is that the Lord would speak, not through me, but through his word to you today. Those of you who've been holding out, resisting his word, you need to come to Christ. And you need to trust in him. You need to be justified by faith in him. And you need to enter into life. True life. The abundant life of God. And to those of us who are believers, rejoice. Exult. Exult in the salvation of God. And see God's hand in your trials. He knows what he's doing. Rejoice that God is at work in your life, drawing you closer to himself. And give God the glory that's due to his holy name. May God help us so to do. And may his great name be magnified. Let's just pray before we sing our final hymn. Oh, Father God, we praise you indeed for your word in this tremendous passage, Lord, in Paul's letter to the Romans. All the benefits and the blessings of being justified people. Who like thee his praise should sing? And we thank you, Lord, for such grace, such mercy to such unworthy, unprofitable sinners. We thank you, Lord, that salvation is not of ourselves. It's all of your grace. And we thank you again for your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all that he's done for us, all that he is doing, and all that shall be done in the eternal ages to come. Oh, Lord, we ask that we might live for him. And these few fleeting years that we have below might show forth, Lord, from our lives whose we are, who we serve, that others might see, that others might come, that others might learn of that wonderful grace and mercy that is found in the heart of God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.